our Bibles then to Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16, the story of Samson and Delilah. Now Samson went down to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. And when the Gazites were told, "Samson has come here," they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, "In the morning when it's daylight, we'll kill him." And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gate posts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. We'll pause here for a moment and, pause here and get some stuff in the way of introduction. Yes, now I juggle too. Some men are remembered for the great things they accomplish. Others for their worst failures. Had David, the young shepherd boy, died young, he would have been known as David who slew Goliath. But because he lived to a ripe old age, became a king, someone who had power and authority and opportunity, well, you know, he's known for his failure with Bathsheba. Samson, well, like David, was destined for greatness. Separated to God from the womb, raised by godly parents, instructed in the ways of the Lord, empowered supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. He was the one who could take on and take out 1,000 Philistines in one battle all by himself, but he couldn't control his own lust. And that's where it all breaks down for him. As I was reading the description of, well, all that he had going for him, separated to God from the womb, raised by godly parents, instructed in the ways of the Lord, empowered supernaturally, all of that could be said of Jesus. The one thing that could not be said of Jesus is that he followed after his own ways or functioned in the energies of his flesh or succumbed to the lust of his flesh. No, Jesus did always those things that please the Father. And I'm thinking that if God could put his spirit on his son Jesus, Samson could have and should have. Well, he had the potential for so much more than he ever accomplished. Now, he was a man of passion and a man of action. He was a man's man. And I think a lot of guys, they can kind of relate to him. Yeah, he gets out there and he wipes out the Philistines and then he finds out these guys are after him. So he just takes the whole gates of the city, bars and all. We don't know if he headed 4 miles or 40 miles away. There are two possibilities. Either way, it was no small thing. But you see this, I'm sure, you can work and witness for God while neglecting worship and walking with God. And that's really what was going on in Samson's life. He was someone that everybody knew had an empowerment, an anointing, a ministry. He was raised up by God to deliver the people of God. But there is no indication of any prayer or worship or intimacy or fellowship. It reminds me, although he was much worse, of Martha in the New Testament. She was a worker. She loved to serve the Lord. But you know, and it can happen to any of us, we can get busy doing that thing that we know will please the Lord and then begin to compare ourselves with people around us, noticing, man, I'm working really hard and they're hardly working. And that's what happened to Martha. She began to complain and compare. Hey, what's going on, Lord, with Mary? Here I am working for you, and she's just sitting there at your feet. I bring it to your attention because, well, it's a reminder that while working for the Lord is certainly part of his plan, we see it often, saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Yeah, we're supposed to end up serving one another and serving the Lord and serving the lost, but not to the neglect of intimacy, worship, fellowship with the Lord. Mary sat at the feet of Jesus, and when Jesus heard Martha's complaints, he simply said, Mary's chosen the better part, and I won't take it from her. I'd suggest there's a good serving the Lord, there's a better just sitting at the feet of the Lord, and then there's a best, sort of like Sears, you know, three different sets of tools. There's a good, a better, and a best. Well, when it comes to the Lord, you can serve, you can sit, or you can serve and sit. And that's the very best. What we're doing together, absolutely essential, worshiping our Lord, studying His Word, just thanking Him for His goodness, breaking bread, taking the cup, remembering Him, remembering that we're gathered because He died for us, because He bled for us. But then this has to translate into something else, something outside. One of the pastors was telling me they had visited somewhere, and as they were leaving, it says entrance to the mission field or something like that over the doors of the church. And I thought, that's so true. Our mission field's right outside these doors. But for many of us, there'll be opportunity tonight inside these doors to pray for someone or with someone. Well, in any case, we saw in our last study, Samson's attempt to marry a Philistine woman ended in disaster. She was his first love, at least as recorded in Scripture. And she ends up, she and her whole family, murdered by her own people. Samson, filled with rage, destroys 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. And in spite of it all, well, God used Samson to bring Israel into a 20-year season of peace and prosperity. Chapter 15, verse 20, he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Well, you must know, and you've probably considered, that some sins are so dramatic and so radical, the consequences are so sudden that like, well, everybody knows what's gone down. I think of Adam and Eve. Their sin was decisive and dramatic. And though she was deceived, once she decided, she ate. And we're told she gave to her husband, and he ate as well. It was decisive, it was dramatic, it resulted in immediate observable consequences. Samson, well, his fall took place in stages. And I think it's important to see it. It's a series of small and seemingly insignificant steps, insignificant compromises, insignificant, well, not really. They were significant, but you couldn't tell it at the time. It didn't appear so. Why? Well, you know, when Adam and Eve sinned, God immediately sought them out. And he asked them, where are you? He knew they were there in the garden. He was giving them a chance to come out and show themselves, giving them a chance to confess and repent. But you know, he asked them, where are you? And then when they said, well, we're over here hiding. Why? And then, well, because we were naked. And then he asked the question, who told you you were naked? If you don't think the Bible has humor in it, you just don't understand that question. Who told you you're naked? Well, then he says, did you eat of the tree that I forbid you to eat of? Well, you know, of course, what he's doing there is he's giving them an opportunity to confess, to repent, to say, yeah, oh, forgive us. I was deceived and I ate. And then Adam could have just said, man, I just rebelled and ate. Forgive me. But you know, instead they justified themselves and their judgment was swift and severe. Now, Samson, just like Eve, hung out places he didn't belong. She was hanging out by that tree. You know it's human nature. God says, I don't want you to eat of one tree in the garden. And the question is, well, where exactly is that tree? So she wanders over to it and she stares at it. And then the enemy comes and starts to talk to her about it. Looks good, doesn't it? Man, I bet it's tasty. And not only that, you eat of that, you're going to be smart. You're going to be wise. You're going to be like God. Well, None of that was true, of course. But the issue is, we saw Samson hanging out in a vineyard, somewhere he didn't belong. Why? Well, part of his vow was to stay away from grapes, to stay away from wine. And then we find not only was he hanging out somewhere he didn't belong, he disregarded his parents' warnings, disobeyed the Lord's commands. The seeds of disaster were multiplying as he dishonors his parents and then is dishonest, adding to his defilement. Well, it happens in verse 4 here in chapter 16. It says, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek. Now, the first gal that he was after, it says she pleased him well. The second one that he goes after is a harlot. Now he sees a gal and it actually says he loved her. He loved her. This woman, Delilah, her name, Delilah. The lords of the Philistines came to her and said, entice him, verse 5, and find out where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. Now listen, he loved her, and she loved money. And this is a powerful temptation because, well, you could work for a year for 10 pieces of silver. She is being offered, I believe, by five guys, five of the kings, 1,100 pieces of silver each. She would have been rich and powerful. She would have lived a life of ease and comfort. And that's why Timothy tells us in 1 Timothy 6:9, those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Don't miss it. Those who desire to be rich. He doesn't say rich people. Well, they've got to be stewards in the same way that all of us have to be stewards. But he says it's the desire for riches that really sets us up for a fall. And then he says, for the love of money, and you know this is one of the most misquoted verses in Scripture. You always hear it, money is the root of all evil. No, it's the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know, there's a statement in Ecclesiastes 5, and I really like the book of Ecclesiastes personally. Some struggle with it, but if you understand it, it's a good book to kind of gain some insight into the heart and nature of man apart from commitment to God and yieldedness to God. Well, and then you get to see the difference when somebody is right with the Lord. But in Ecclesiastes 5:10, he says, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. Now, I'm not sure we all believe this, so let me read it again, just in case. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. The reason I say I'm not sure we believe that is because, well, if we really believed it, then we wouldn't worry about amassing it. We wouldn't work so hard to get it. Well, he says, the one who loves abundance will never be satisfied with increase. And then he says, verse 11, and this we have observed to be true. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. It's sort of a double picture for us. Goods increase and we increase, first in girth, and then we gather to ourselves others who are more than willing to share in our riches or our increase. And he says, so what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? Well, all of that to say, this is another heart issue. And here's why. She's going to sell Samson, who loves her, it says, because of her love of money, because she desires riches. She's going to sell him out for, well, 1,100 times 5, that's 5,500 pieces of silver. I mean, that is a fortune. But listen, here's why it's a heart issue. Judas sells Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. It's not even the amount. The problem with Judas, if you're unaware, he was a thief and he used to steal from the money bag. that he was, well, he was the treasurer for that little group. And I find that interesting. Knowing the Lord knew, he wasn't shocked or surprised or like, what? He's the thief? No, he knew he was a thief. And it just shows you that God, well, he's not as concerned about money as we might be or as some ministries might make people think he is. The truth is, a covetous heart is a dissatisfied heart, is an heart that's not at rest and will never be at peace. Well, in any case, Delilah says to Samson, now that the offer's been made, and she can already see it in her mind's eye, all of the stuff she can get, please tell me where your strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you. Now, they had to be thinking it was some kind of magic or some kind of mystical power. But you should know it was spiritual and supernatural. He was empowered because God had chosen him. He was empowered because God had a plan for him. He was empowered because, well, God had him. But gradually he was drifting from the Lord one step at a time until, well, Samson toys with her a bit, verse 7, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, I shall become weak and be like any other man. So the lords of the Philistines brought her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. And men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room. Now these rooms are big. It helps to picture that. It's not like he can see them or hear them. It's just that they're right there. They're ready to pounce. And she says to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Now, I find this interesting because she pretty much tells him straight up her desires and her intentions. You know, she says, tell me where your strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you. The word means to torment. What do I need to do to get you tied up so I can torture and torment you? And this guy, well, I don't really get him. She's like, tell me the secret of your strength. What can I do so I can afflict you? And you get the idea. He's not as bright as he is strong. Because in verse 7, what does he say? If they bind me. If they bind me. Well, they're not going to bind me. It's sort of like a challenge. Yeah, let them come on in here and bind me with this stuff. But listen, they're smarter than that. No, they have her tie him up. And then she says, hey, they're here. They're out to get you. They're coming to get you. And he breaks free. And so, well, in any case, if they bind me, not if you bind me, which she goes on to do. And the enemies, as we saw, right there waiting to take him down. But he's just toying. Now, she's upset and he's a fool. He's toying with sin. He thinks it's a game. So Delilah says to Samson, look, you've mocked me and told me lies. Now, please tell me what you may be bound with. So he says, well, if they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. Therefore, Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And men were lying in wait, staying in the room, but he broke them off in his arms like a thread. Now you'd think after a second try, Samson would wake up to the fact that, hey, this gal's out to do him harm. It's one of those, what's wrong with this picture? He's like, well, that was fun. You want to go again? And she's like, yeah, let's play. Only she's not playing. She's for real. He thinks it's a game. She's going to break him down. And as we looked earlier and we saw, he has weaknesses, not just the lust of the flesh, not just an eye for the gal. No, he's got a problem. He can't deal with nagging. And she happens to be a professional. And so she's going to get on him and go for it until he gives it up. Well, verse 13, Delilah says to Samson, until now you've mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with. And he said, if you weave the seven locks of my head into the web of the loom. Well, she wove it tightly with the baton of the loop and said, the Philistines are upon you. But he woke from his sleep and pulled it out and pulled the web from the loom. And again, he seems to be enjoying himself. She's growing increasingly frustrated. She brings out the secret weapon. She says, how can you say I love you? How can you say I love you? Your heart's not with me. Wow. Listen, this is what's crazy. He actually does love her. But remember, she loves money, stuff, and all the stuff the money will bring. And so she says, how can you say you love me when your heart isn't with me? You've mocked me these three times and have not told me where your great strength lies. And it came to pass. She pestered him daily with her words and pressed him. So his soul was vexed to death. It's like he's just like, I just want to die. You know, he's just like, and the tragedy is that's what lies ahead. Well, he told her his heart. He told her all his heart and said to her, no razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I'm shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. Now listen, the danger was always real, but now he's about to suffer the full consequences of his sin. And unlike Adam and Eve, who saw it immediately cast out of the garden, things are tough out there. Now there's weeds and they've got to work hard to get what used to just be a joy in the garden and a breeze in the garden. Well, his punishment comes gradually. And the difficulty is one sin after another sin after another sin with no apparent repercussions. And he starts thinking, I'm fine. I'm getting away with it all. Oh, I know I'm not supposed to touch a dead body, but I did and nothing happened. I know I'm not supposed to take grapes or wine, but I did and nothing happened. I know I'm not supposed to marry outside the faith, but I did and nothing happened. So one after another, and by the way, Rich and I were talking about this, Rich who does worship with us on Saturday, we were just talking about these three gals. It doesn't appear he ends up married to any of them. The first one he tried to marry, but the whole thing ended up in an annulment because, well, he got angry, if you remember the story, and if not, you can go back later and read it. He got angry and left and caused some trouble, and the best man ends up marrying her. Second gal's the harlot, and he has to escape and get out of there. Now he loves Delilah, and many have suggested they were married, but there's nothing, at least that we're reading in the text, that would suggest that was actually the case. So he's gone from wanting to be married to someone he shouldn't be married to thinking it doesn't even matter if he's married. You see it? It's this gradual decline, this slip, this slide, further and further from the man God called him to be and the things God called him to do. Now, those closest to Samson, they could see it coming. They knew all along what was going on, but soon everyone was going to see it. Well, Delilah saw, verse 18, that he had told her his heart, all his heart. She sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more, for he has told me all his heart. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her, note, brought the money in their hand. They knew she had figured it out. She'd found him out. She knew now what had to happen. So she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the seven locks of his head. And she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And he said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. This has to be one of the saddest verses in Scripture. Note, the source of Samson's strength was the Holy Spirit. The secret of Samson's strength was his separation, his consecration. God had separated him, made a difference, even from the womb. So the source, the Holy Spirit, the secret is separation. The symbol of his strength was his hair. It wasn't that there was any power in his hair. No, that was just an outward symbol and sign of his separation and his consecration, an outward representation. Now here's the thing. Since his strength wasn't in his hair, all that's happening at this point is, since he'd broken every vow he ever made, everything that set him apart, he'd ceased being a Nazirite long ago. And now it's the symbol of his separation that's going to be removed. And I think this is exactly what happens to us. Sin starts on the inside. It's how it works. It's a heart issue. And ultimately, what we hide for a season, everybody can see in time. That's why the scripture warns, be careful. Your sin will find you out. Now, understanding the source, it's the power of the Holy Spirit. The secret, his separation, his consecration, his dedication to God. The symbol's not really the issue. And all that's happening is God waits to remove the power until the symbol is gone, because that's how everyone was going to relate. Now, there's a practical application here for us. Some of us are totally consecrated, absolutely dedicated, truly separated unto God, but we still lack the power of the Holy Spirit. You can be totally sincere. You can love God, and you can love people, and you can dedicate yourself to his service, but you still need, I still need, we still need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Why? Because all there is the work of the flesh and the work of the Spirit. And the flesh, we're told, profits nothing. It's the Spirit. So I'm not saying, hey, dedicated, consecrated, separated isn't important. It's essential. But if you know you're that kind of person and you still don't see or sense a dynamic in your life, tonight I would just say, God, fill me afresh, or fill me for the first time. Empower me with your Holy Spirit so I can serve and represent and rightly, hey, even worship him. We're told we have to worship in spirit and in truth, according to the word, but also in the power of the Spirit. By the way, before I forget, when he woke and realized, well, eventually the Spirit had departed. At his first awakening, he didn't realize the Spirit had departed. This is why David will later write, take not your Holy Spirit from me. He understood in that dispensation, in that time in history, that was possible. Why? Because the Spirit would come upon people and then leave people. We're in a different dispensation. In our time, in this time of the church, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, comes alongside, and then having convicted us of sin, if we open our heart to him, he comes in and seals us, according to Ephesians, until the day of redemption. So he never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He's not going to undo what he's done. That sealing, it is a testimony that we belong to him. That's the point of a seal. That's the reality behind the sealing. It's saying we belong to him, but we still need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. How do we know that? Well, in Acts chapter 2, a small group are filled in an upper room with the Holy Spirit. And then a couple chapters later, some of those same guys filled with the Spirit again. And then a few chapters later, same guys filled with the Holy Spirit again. That's something that needs to happen continuously. It's a fresh empowerment, a fresh anointing, a fresh work of God. It's not, well, and someone has explained it this way. It's not so much that we're getting more of the Spirit as that he's getting more of us. So if I'm full of ambition or greed or desires or lust or, well, it doesn't even have to be bad stuff. If just the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the good seed of the word, you know the same thing's going to happen with the power of the Spirit. Well, in any case, some of us, and this is the other side of that coin, like Samson, have been filled with the Spirit, but so lack any real self-discipline. We have the power, but we lack the fruit. Why? Because when he describes the fruit of the Spirit, he says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then the last thing he says, it's self-control. So you have a love and self-control sandwich and all the stuff on there, the meat and the cheese and the lettuce, or, well, and for you vegetarians, you know, the tuna and the, you know, the tomatoes and stuff. Well, all of that stuff in between, love, joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, all of that, you get it all when you're filled with the Spirit. And the whole point is, if you're consecrated, dedicated, and separated, but not Spirit-filled, you're going to come across this kind of, well, just, well, I don't know how to describe it. But it won't be the joy of the Spirit. It won't be the love of the Spirit. It won't be the power of the Spirit. But you can have all of that. You can have the Spirit, but there has to be self-discipline. And he says that the fruit of the Spirit ultimately is self-control. That too is a work of God. So I know it sounds strange. Self-control, and it's the work of the Spirit. Well, it's I yield to the Spirit. He enables me, empowers me to control my passions. Why? They're going to lead me astray if not. Well, the solution, I believe, to both is on focusing on the presence in the person of God, maintaining a close, intimate, personal relationship with him, something, again, we never see in the life of Samson. It's not enough to be consecrated and dedicated and separated. It's not enough to be even filled with the Spirit. We need to be focused on the Lord. We need to be walking with the Lord, listening to, well, so we can say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Then rely on his power to make it possible. Well, there's an irony here. Again, God loved Samson. You got to see that. You must know it. And he blessed him and he used him mightily. But Samson loved Delilah, whose heart was set on his destruction. And I was thinking about the greatest commandment. You know, it is a commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And whenever we're commanded to do something, even something good, there's just a part of us that resists naturally. But here's the real irony. God isn't commanding us to love him because he needs us to love him. He's commanding us to love him because we need to love him. Because he knows if we're not loving him with all that's in us, we're going to be loving something or someone else. And that someone or something else isn't going to have our best interest at heart. God does. And so the greatest commandment, love him. And then it's like, stop loving the world, you know, all that's in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. He says it's all temporary. It's all going. It's all going to burn. It's all going to be destroyed. But it's not stop loving the world and start loving God. No, it's just start loving God with all that's in you. Well, then you won't have to even worry about being caught up in or enamored by the world. Well, verse 21, then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza, and they bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. This is the process. This is how sin overcomes. We've seen what happens sort of in the interior of man. It's a heart thing, you know, and sin, But I remember my pastor, and might have been 25 years or more ago, teaching on this passage. I didn't have to go back and look for notes or get the tape. It's forever etched in my mind's eye. Sin blinds, sin binds, and sin grinds. It's right there. It's exactly what happens to him. They put out his eyes. Sin blinds. And I was reminded, didn't Jesus say something about that if your right eye causes you to sin, it's better to pluck out your eye than to make it to heaven than to go into perdition or hell with both eyes intact? Now, of course, he's not saying we should pluck out our eye. What he's saying is stop lusting, stop sinning, because Well, we've talked about it in the past. Pluck out your right eye, you still have a left eye to lust with. You know, it's a problem. Or he talks about stealing, you know, cut off your hand, but you have another hand to steal with. So he's not, and we want to be careful to make it a distinction between what's absolutely literal and must be understood that way and those things that are figurative language and are meant to be taken that way. But the point is, he's saying it would be better to gouge out your eye. That should just horrify us, the idea, the thought of gouging out my own eye. It should tell me how serious sin is. That's what Jesus is trying to get across. But Samson, of course, never read the New Testament. And so he ends up blinded. And again, we fail to see it for what it is or consider where it's leaving. Sin blinds. And I've noticed, because I have people I care about and they're in sin, and I'm like, man, the direction you're going, the decisions you're making, they're going to take you into more and more suffering. And they're like, hey, don't try to put me under the law, man. I'm free from all of that stuff. And I'm thinking, yeah, free from sin, not free to sin. And when people are in sin, and I'm talking about believers, people that call themselves Christians, so we're not going to say they're not. They say, oh, I'm a believer. And we're like, well, believers can't keep doing this. And go, well, I am going to keep doing it. Well, man, think about what you're saying. Well, I believe in Jesus. So I'm just not going to obey Jesus. I'm trusting in him for salvation. I'm just not yielded to him. No, the deal is sin blinds. And that's what happened to Samson. His sin blinded him to what was taking place day by day, week after week, month after month, year after year, till it was too late. And then he was really blinded, not just by sin, but physically, practically, observably. And then sin binds. And again, how many who once toyed with sin end up being a slave to that very sin? Have you ever had this conversation with a friend? Man, you really need to get away from that stuff. Well, I could stop anytime I want, they say. You know what I say to my friends that say that kind of stuff? I actually have friends still. After all these years of walking with the Lord, I have to go down south to find most of them. But people we've prayed for and witnessed to, and they're still not walking with the Lord. And I'm like, man, how long is it going to be? I mean, how much suffering are you going to go through? And they'll say, well, I could stop anytime I want. You know what I say? Well, stop. Let's see it. Prove it, you know. But the deal is sin binds. And people say, well, I'm free to do it. Maybe or maybe not. But if you do it, eventually you'll find you won't be free not to do it. And then sin grinds. And that's where he finds himself. This was the job of a dumb animal. And Samson has been reduced to doing the work of a dumb animal, just going around and around and around day after day after day. Sin promises pleasure, but with that pleasure brings pain and suffering and sorrows. And it's my personal observation that the pleasure seems so short-lived in contrast to the amount of suffering and pain that seems in many cases to go on and on and on and on. Well, however, and that's a good word here. It's like the word but, you know. It's like, but if bad things are happening, he says, but or however, well, that's a good thing. The hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. Now, there's something so important here. Samson will never see again. But by God's grace, both the symbol of and source of his strength would return. Why is that an important distinction? Because there are some who assume God's forgiveness means that all consequences will be removed, that they can just sin and get away with it, and then they'll confess and ask forgiveness, and God will wash away the consequences. It doesn't appear that that's what happens to anyone in Scripture. And I haven't really met people that that's worked out for either. No, the reality is the consequences of Samson's sin were obvious to all, evident to all. They could see this is where sin led in Samson's life. But you got to see this. God never gave up on him. He wasn't through with him. He wasn't done with him. He didn't write him off. In fact, Samson's listed in Hebrews 11. Hero of faith. In spite of all the things that he did wrong, God still sees fit to say, and here's a guy that I chose and used and delighted in. And he's so honest, God that is, about telling us what these people were really like. So I doubt that it's you, but in case you know someone like this who thinks, well, I can get away with it because if I confess my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. Yes, he forgives and he cleanses. And he cleanses of all. But there are consequences. Then I've met people and they've taken drugs for years or just drank until their liver's destroyed. And then they come and they give their life to the Lord and the Lord forgives them and they have this brand new experience with Jesus. And they're like, man, pray for God to heal my liver. Well, God can and we will. We'll pray. But you know, sometimes he lets the consequences physically continue. Why? As a warning, if for nothing else, is to say sin has consequence, just like he said. God isn't mocked. What we sow, we reap. That's what he says. And so you tonight, well, you just might be suffering. And you might be actually suffering as a result of your own sins. And you might be thinking, man, is God done with me? Or if all this be true? No, listen, he still wants to bless you. He still wants to use you. He still wants to restore you. But if you come thinking that means you can get away with all the stuff you've done or continue to do it and everything will work out fine, it just isn't the case. And we want to get that. As someone who cares for you, as a pastor who wants to see your best, just know it. God will forgive, but society doesn't always. God forgives, but not everybody forgives. Well, the lords of the Philistines gathered, verse 23, gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy. And when the people saw him, they praised their god, for they said, our God has delivered into our hands the destroyer of our land and the one who multiplied our dead. Now, Dagon, he was borrowed by the Amorites or from the Amorites. He was their god of grain. And this is kind of fitting if you're following what's gone on in the story, because you remember Samson burnt up all their grain. And they're saying, yeah, our god Dagon, he paid him back. Now he's suffering because our gods delivered him to us. Dagon was also the Assyrians' fish god. And so, you know, you go from one locale to another, and these guys aren't into grain. They're fishermen, so but they still like Dagon. So they're like, well, he'll be our fish god. And you might find this interesting. When Jonah is sent to Nineveh, it's the Assyrians. That's who he's going to. They worship this fish god. How does Jonah get deposited on the shores? Ah, their god spits him out. And it just adds to the whole story, you know. I mean, he's all bleached out and freaked out and preaching, but they say, my gosh, God spit him right on the shore. No wonder they repented in sackcloth and ashes. But there is something else. It's here and it's clear. Our sins and their consequences give God's enemies cause to rejoice and to glorify their idols. These guys are saying, our God, our God, our God. Small g. Their God didn't even exist. But they're glorifying their God and thanking their God and praising their God. Why? Because Samson's suffering at the hands of the true and living God. It wasn't Dagon that took him down. It was the true and living God, our God, that said, that's enough. No more. No more. So it happened, verse 25, when their hearts were merry. They said, call for Samson that he may perform for us. So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them. I have no idea what the performance was, but I've heard it was magnificent. In fact, he brought down the house with it. That's the story, you see. But they stationed him there between the pillars, and he said to the lad who held his hand, let me fill the pillars which support the temple so I can lean on them. And the temple was full of men and women, and the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performed. And Samson, verse 28, called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. This is the only recorded prayer of Samson in Scripture. It's interesting. You go through and you look at different people's life story, you'll find many of them praying regularly, worshiping regularly, offering sacrifices, building altars, digging wells. You don't see any of that in the life of Samson. But there is this prayer. And I'm thinking, man, what if he had started praying earlier? What if he had started praying about, should I listen to my parents or should I hook up with this Philistine gal? Should I be a man of integrity or am I going to really be able to get away with? No, here's the deal. There is something else in this prayer. He's praying, and it's to the true and living God. And I'm sure God was listening. Strengthen me, I pray, just once. But his heart and his desire, and he was raised up for this, so I'm not knocking it, I'm just pointing it out, was to take vengeance on the Philistines for what they'd done to him. Our Lord hung on a cross and prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Samson's going to die in order to kill the enemy. Our Lord died in order to save his enemies. So Samson took the two middle pillars which supported the temple, braced himself against them, one on his right hand, the other on the left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he'd killed in his life. And his brothers and his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtcol and the tomb of his father Manoah. And he had judged Israel 20 years. Samson, the man who could have and should have and didn't. And I'm thinking, well, it's communion. We get to take the bread. We get to take the cup. We remember our Lord in song. And in the symbols of his suffering, of his commitment, of his consecration. But again, it's not the symbol. It's the substance behind the symbol. It's the reality behind the bread and the cup. We're worshiping the one who made us. We're worshiping the one who loved us and laid down his life for us. And if you've never come to the cross, man, do it tonight. In just a few minutes, we'll take the bread and we'll take the cup. And I want you to consider them and look at them and think about them. We'll worship as we pass them out. We'll have you hold until we've all been served. And then at that point, I want to give you an opportunity, if you've never before done it, to give your life to the Lord. But there's something else for the most of us, I'm sure, that do know the Lord. We should really consider, have I been toying with the enemy or toying with sin? Have I been foolishly hanging where I don't belong or involved in stuff I have no business in? Because, listen, he wants to bring us back so that we don't end up going that way, going down. So, Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I thank you for every person you've drawn here tonight. And you alone know our hearts. What's gone on with us, only you really fully understand. And Lord, I know there are some that really have messed it up and messed it up bad, and they're suffering as a result. And Lord, their hearts are crying out to you for forgiveness and for restoration. And I pray you'd restore to them the joy of their salvation, that you'd use them mightily, that you would do all you've ever intended to do in and through them. And Lord, whatever consequences, whatever pain, whatever shame comes as a result of those decisions, those choices, those sins, Lord, help us just to see that as you bearing witness that your word is true. Sin kills. The wages of sin is death. It defiles, it destroys relationships, families, fellowships, communities. So, Lord, have your way in every heart tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. I want you to wait. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, take the bread and take the cup. There is a warning in Scripture that you're not to take it in an unworthy manner. I would encourage you to consider that, well, Jesus died for you. He bled. His body was bruised and battered and striped and pierced. And he offers you forgiveness of sin. And you can, by taking the bread and the cup, say, God, forgive me, and I offer you my life, and I receive your forgiveness. If you're absolutely not going to do that, you know you're not going to do it, then let the bread and the cup go by. But if there's any part of you saying, man, I need to get right with the Lord, I need to share in this life he's purposed and promised to me, man, take the bread and the cup and hold it as all the believers are going to. And then we'll talk and pray together before we eat and drink. Ushers are going to